And so we remember with that hymn that at the heart of what we're here to do as Christians is to share the good news about Jesus Christ. But of course, that doesn't mean the only work worth doing is evangelism. The only place worth being is in church. We're actually called to honour God with all of our lives, with everything that we do, with every aspect of our lives, work, leisure, as well as the time we're specifically sharing the gospel or enjoying church together or whatever it might be. And it's with that thought in mind now we move to the second part of our service. And in a moment we're going to be thinking about the whole theme of work. But before we do that, let's read together a psalm. Psalm 112, one of the songs of teaching and worship that we find in the Bible, Psalm 112. And this psalm reminds us that not only does it honour God when we obey his ways and fear him and do things right, but it's also for our blessing as well. So we'll read together Psalm 112. It will be on the screen if you find it easier there, or on page 614 of the blue Bible you were given as you come in. So read from wherever you find the most comfortable source. Let us begin. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. The wicked man will see and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. Promises there, not just, of course, for the man, but in the New Testament, for everyone, men and women, young and old, who trust their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and are obedient to him. So let's pray, and then we'll turn to the section of the Bible that we're going to be studying together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have created us with purpose. First and foremost, to preach the gospel, yet not only that, but to reflect in all our different skills and gifts and abilities your truth, to bring you glory and honour, to proclaim abroad your good works, and your good character. And we thank you that as we do that, not only do we glorify you, but we also find the best path for our lives. You meet with us, and in terms at least viewed from heaven, you reward us for what you do, for what we do. So we pray, Lord, that as we come to look at your word together now, that you would help us to make the most of every aspect of our lives, that in every respect we would worship and honour and praise you, and that we would be very rounded people for the glory of your Son. Amen. And turn forward in your Bible now, please, to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians in the New Testament. And we're looking at Colossians chapter 3 still, which is on page 1184 of the blue church Bible there. And this is the book we've been working through when we've homed in on these little verses at the end, which give us some practical instructions for everyday life. And having done marriages and families, we're getting on to the theme of work, which we find in verses 22 to 4, verse 1. So our title today is All You Need Is Christ for Worship While You Work. Now, before we read this section, I just want to do a straw poll. Hands up, everyone who will be at work tomorrow. Oh. Let's just clarify something, shall we? Okay. What do I mean by at work? At work means paid employment. But it also means caring for children, caring for relatives, voluntary work. It means studying and learning at school. It means cooking, doing the housework, doing the shopping. It means helping your neighbours. It means intercessory prayer. It means doing things around and about the church. It means fixing the car. It means doing up the house. It means helping your neighbours. It means visiting somewhere in need. It means looking for a job if you're unemployed. It means lots of things. So can I ask the question again? Hands up, those of you who will be at work tomorrow. Great. Good. Okay. I think we understand something there. 6 days to one is the biblical ratio of work to church. But if you measure it in terms of sermons from the pulpit, you would guess that it was at least the other way round, if not more. So here is my little attempt to partly redress the ratio to fill the gap. And as we've understood, by work, of course, we mean a whole range of activities, not just the things that people happen to give us money to do. We mean there's childcare, housework, study, all of that sort of thing. And in that sense, we all work one way or another, I'm sure. Young or old, employed and unemployed, paid and unpaid, healthy and sick. We all have things that we do that aren't just leisure or pure worship. We all work one way or another. Now, my particular focus is going to be on our actual main employment or occupation. But I hope that everything that we have to say is going to be relevant if you're not strictly in that category of an employed person. So let's read from verse 22 of chapter 3 to 4, verse 1. And it says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you, and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favouritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you have a master in heaven." Now I wonder if I'd asked us to raise our hands if we were going to be slaves tomorrow, in slavery tomorrow, how many hands are going up? Oh, a few. In Paul's day, the occupation of slave was very common in the churches. Now, Greco-Roman slavery in this day and age was not quite as appalling as the horrors of the transatlantic slavery in the 18th and 19th centuries that we're quite familiar with, the kind of thing that William Wilberforce brought to an end. Slaves were a normal part of well-off households, including Christian households. And it's in the context of household life that these instructions are being given. Slaves could do quite responsible jobs and enjoy a reasonable standard of living. For instance, a slave might be a teacher in the house. Many masters did actually treat their slaves relatively well and gave them freedoms, including the freedom to come to church, because we knew many of them did. But nonetheless, if you were a slave, you had no rights. You were owned by your master. He had complete power over your life and death. And you would no doubt have to work very, very hard. You were not free. And if your master was not a kind or just man, then you might suffer terribly. Christianity has always been a popular religion amongst slaves, not least because it speaks to people who are in bondage as if they were people who are free. Indeed, in a very real way, Christ actually makes them free, even though they're still slaves in their everyday lives. Now, there are, in fact, still very many literal slaves in our world today. Slavery still exists in many countries, but I imagine not in this congregation. Most of us, at least, enjoy rights, rewards, and at least some degree of choice in what we do with ourselves. We don't risk being flogged or executed if we give the boss some lip. Yet, nonetheless, perhaps some of us should put up our hands and say that we're going to be slaves tomorrow. Because just as the gospel can make literal slaves into spiritually free people, so the values of the world can make literally free people into spiritual slaves. Somebody I know once did a temporary job for a company contracted to clear rubbish and litter from the roadside for Norfolk County Council. The team would all pile into the van at the depot in the morning, and then they would drive as slowly as possible by the most meandering route to their first location for the day. And then immediately, without delay, out would come the flasks, the sandwiches and the newspapers. And after an hour or so of building up their strength, they would heave themselves out and stroll down the lane with plastic bin bags, selecting a few choice scraps of litter, before heading back for another cuppa and a leisurely drive on to the next beauty spot. And this would continue all day long, which he discovered meant until about 3:30, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. He soon got pretty fed up with this. One day, he left his slumbering colleagues in the van and started to enthusiastically and thoroughly clear a stretch of hedgerow of all the litter and rubbish. And he was nearly lynched by his colleagues. "What do you think you're doing?" they said. "We have spent the whole of our careers setting up this system. Are you trying to ruin everything for us by showing what could be done?" Or you take the opposite end of the spectrum. Your first day at that new job in the open plan office. You think that you are arriving early, but everyone else is already there, beavering away. A few handshakes and greetings as you take your seat, and then the heads immediately go back to the screens and the telephones. The clock moves round past 1 o'clock. A few lunchboxes appear, but nobody stands up to leave for their lunch. The office routine doesn't miss a beat. It reaches 5:30, and again, nobody moves. You pluck up courage, and you go to get your coat, and you walk past the raised eyebrows and the little smirks. She won't go far. He won't go far in this company. Both of these things are kinds of slavery, you see. The two big dangers in our attitudes to work are idleness on one hand and idolatry on the other. Idleness treats work as a curse. It treats work as a blight upon your life, to be endured as a necessity or to be avoided altogether. It denies the fact that God made people to work in the first place, as a blessing, as a good part of creation. Idleness makes you a slave, because to the extent that you do any work, you are doing it against your will, and you get no joy from it. That's what it means to be a slave. Idolatry, on the other hand, puts work in the place of God. It twists your values, and it leads to people being workaholics and that sort of thing. You look to work to supply for you the things that, in fact, only God can supply for you. Your ultimate sense of self-esteem, your purpose in life, that kind of thing. And you treat your work in the kind of way that only God should be treated, because you're effectively offering yourself as a sacrifice to your company, or whatever it might be, or to your ambitions. And that also is a slavery, even if your slave price is 50k and a nice BMW to drive you. And of course, if you are really clever, you can combine idleness with idolatry. Now that's hard work, you see. To be a workaholic who hates work. To be a lazy perfectionist. Now there's a mug's game for you. But if those are the dangers, what should our approach be as Christians? You've probably heard this principle before, that Christ should be the Lord of all of our lives, and that everything we do should be an act of worship to him, including our work. Trouble is, it's darn hard to actually do, isn't it? When your work is mind-numbingly tedious, when your colleagues are mind-numbingly tedious, or foul-mouthed, or obnoxious, or oppressive, or horrible to you all the time. When your work is so tiring and time-consuming that there just seems no space for any other thought at all in your life. Or when work is so exciting and fulfilling that you're not really interested in anything else. All you want to do is your work. How do you, as a Christian, bring together your Sunday and your Monday to Saturday? Tell me, O preacher, I hear you cry. And I tell you, I don't know. Because that's your calling, not mine, you see. Your calling is not just to be a teacher or a businessman or a nuclear physicist or a student or a painter and a decorator or a grandparent or whatever it might be. Your calling is to work out how you personally can do that as an act of worship to God. Perhaps the best people to help you in that are other people who work in the same field and not somebody like me. Because I have a tough enough time working out how to do that as a pastor. It's not straightforward for me. So I can only imagine how hard it must be for you working in a totally secular world. What we can be sure is there is no one key to doing it. Because there is no one key to virtually anything in this world. But here at least are three things that I hope will help us to remember. If we remember these, then hopefully that will be to our benefit as we try to work for the Lord. The three things to remember from this text are: the Lord oversees your work, the Lord gives value to your work, and the Lord rewards your work. So that's where we're going. The Lord oversees your work, first of all. So the first point is, be careful how you work, because the Lord is watching. And for the slave, that meant this, verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Slaves, obey your masters, because that's what the vocation of slave means you have to do. Yes, of course, the institution of slavery was in many ways wrong and oppressive, and thank God that we now have come to recognise that fact in Western society. But that wasn't the message that was going to help Paul's audience there and then when he wrote it. Elsewhere, Paul says to slaves, of course, get your freedom if you can. To be a slave is not the ideal scenario for your life. But so long as you are slaves, and so long as that continues to be the situation that God is calling you to live in, then you make sure that you are good slaves. You make sure you're good slaves. And remember, in one important respect, you are not slaves anymore. You now have a heavenly master who is greater than your earthly one. And you are accountable to him. And in many ways, he is a lot harder to please. Because no longer is it simply a case of keeping your nose clean when the boss is around and losing strategically at golf from time to time or whatever it might be. You really, actually have to do your job properly. Sincerity of heart as well as integrity of action. Now there's a challenge here for those of us who our tendency is to be slaves to idleness. The temptation is to cut corners for an easy life, to undermine the authority of those over us, to get in with our colleagues, or to be economical with the truth so that we can curry favour with our particular clients, or to copy our homework so that we can stand out in class. We're no longer meant to be people who are out to please other people, mere people pleasers. We are now people who are accountable to God, who thoroughly inspects everything. He's the one that we want to please. Verse 25. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favouritism. This is hard for us for all kinds of reasons, and not just the obvious ones. One friend of ours, a Christian, was working for a hospital maintenance department. And the regular practice of his colleagues was to lie and exaggerate the number of hours that they had put in, because they all filled in their own timesheets. And he came under terrific pressure from his colleagues. Not because he would grass them up, he'd never say anything about what they did, But because if he entered his own figures honestly in his timesheet, it would show up the discrepancies in theirs. And he was in a terrible bind. What should he do? Whom should he try and please? Being a Christian who knew his accountability to God was making life a whole lot harder for him in many ways. He couldn't just exercise his personal integrity and keep his head down. Similarly, how much should a Christian teacher put on a good show for the Ofsted visit? How much should a Christian executive say if he suspects that the company accounts don't hold water? And I can't offer you easy answers to those questions. Life is messy, and even the chief executive can feel that God's high demands are unrealistic in the face of the pressures that the real world brings us under. Be sure of this, though. In the end, God does honour those who honour him. Those who know what is right, and in the end take a stand for it. That doesn't mean that he'll make your life easy now for doing it. But in the end, God is nobody's debtor, and he will make sure that you don't do that in vain. It helps, of course, to know that it's not just the slaves who are accountable to God for their actions. Verse 1 of 4, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." And in this sense, the slave and their master are one, if you like. Because the temptation to avoid the responsibilities of our particular job is common to all, and the judgment of God is common to all. Wherever we happen to be, on the corporate ladder, or however you put it. I suppose what we're saying is, if our work is to be worship to God, then there has to be a note of fear in it. There has to be a note of fear in it. We see this in verse 22. It says, "With sincerity of heart and with reverence for God, for the Lord." And you could translate that just as well as fear for the Lord. And by fear, we don't mean the sort of negative anxiety that comes about worrying about your performance targets or from walking on eggshells because your colleague is particularly irascible on a Monday morning. We mean the kind of healthy, constructive stress and accountability that we all need to bring the best from us. You don't want to offer God less than the best you've got in your particular situation. The fear of God is helpful for those of us who are tempted to be slaves to idleness. But as well, paradoxically, it's also very helpful for those of us who are tempted to be slaves to idolatry as well. Because living to please people is a miserable business. It really is a miserable business. Whether it's your company's unreachable targets or your own inner perfectionism, or your customers' fickle preferences, or your colleagues' twisted social standards, or your clients' unreasonable expectations. You can try and meet them if you can, but they do not have the ultimate power over you anymore, you see. Not if you know you're accountable to God and not to them. You've got a greater master now, and he's the one who assesses your work. And he's the one that you're accountable to. How do you know that you are acceptable to your master, to the Lord, as a person? How do you know that? You know that because he has given you the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, a gift of grace. So you know, in terms of your acceptability to God as a person, you have got nothing to prove by your work. And that is incredibly liberating. And how do you know that your work is acceptable to him? Well, you know that not because it's perfect, because it hits every target and you don't make any mistakes and you work 80 hours a week. You know because you offer your work sincerely in faith. Whether or not it's, quote, good enough, up to scratch. You know that you're offering your best shot at that particular time and place. You're offering it in faith, and so you can relax in the grace of God that you know accepts you. Doesn't necessarily get you off the hook if your boss is pushing you too hard. Still leaves you with awkward questions. But you know where you stand and you have a confidence of who you are. And so we move on to the second aspect of worshipping while you work. It means that also the Lord values what you do. You work because he is worth it. Now there are some, and we see this in verses 23 and 24, whatever you do, work with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving. Now there are some occupations that Christians cannot consistently pursue. If you happen to earn your money by smuggling cigarettes or Iraqis through the Channel Tunnel, then I'm afraid that you may need to pursue another career. And there are many other things that we can imagine that a Christian cannot do because they are morally wrong. But otherwise, in principle at least, all morally acceptable occupations are legitimate vocations, legitimate callings for Christians in their lives. They're right and proper ways of investing your life and your abilities and service to God. Now, I hope you've heard that before, but let's get it straight just in case. For many centuries, the church taught that Christian ministry was the only real way to be serving God. Everything else that you might do was second class for the plebs. The really important people were the priests and the monks. Now, the Reformation, particularly Martin Luther, did a lot to put that straight. But the tendency can linger on, even in some, quotes, very reformed circles. You still hear, well, the really important work is the gospel ministry, and other kinds of work are okay, but there's a bit of a hierarchy. So next down from those who are preachers, evangelists, missionaries, are the noble service professions. Things like a doctor, or nursing, or teaching, or something like that. Then below that come the good, solid working trades. Making tangible objects, preferably. Then beneath that come the sort of vaguely disreputable things that involve, you know, sort of making money. Which is all right, I suppose, as long as you only do it so that you can pay for other people to be evangelists and pastors. And then you have things like the arts and the media. And of course, you leave those sort of things to the pagans, don't you? But that's wrong. So at the risk of being tedious, let's just re-emphasize the point. What is it that makes your particular work worth doing with all your might, whatever it might be, providing it's morally acceptable? It's not just that it lets you pay your way in life and provide for your family and dish out your tithe to the church. Although people, of course, do need to do that. It's not just that it lets you evangelize your colleagues while you're there. Although witness at work is very important, and I hope you all aim to do it. It's not just that it allows you as a Christian to have an influence on the world in strategic ways. Although may there be more Christians who work in places like the media that let them do that. And it's not just that it's a sacrificial act of service for the good of mankind. Although may we have many more Christians who do that kind of work. The reason that we work is that as a human being made in the image of God, he has given you a calling to reflect him as creator and sustainer and redeemer. As a Christian saved through Jesus Christ, the humblest action you perform out of faith and sincerity before God is an acceptable and pleasing offering to him. And every morally acceptable occupation can be a vehicle for doing that. Though obviously, of course, it's much easier to perceive it in some than others. And it is all right for a Christian to choose to do a demanding and time-consuming job in this context. Even a job that's in business and commerce and something like that. If by doing that, they really are striving to honour God in all that they do. In fact, if that's your calling, it's not just all right, it's good, God's good, pleasing, and perfect will to do so. So don't presume, if you're finding it hard, that the honourable course of action is to give up and become a monk. That's not the truth. Don't feel that because you are having to give a lot of time and effort to your work, that you should feel guilty if you can do a bit less for the church. Because providing you really are undertaking your work as a sincere act of faith and service to God, then that's fine, that is your calling. The sad thing is not Christians who are busy at demanding jobs. It's Christians who are too busy because they are committed to their career ambitions, or to their financial rewards, or to their target seeking, or to building up their own ego through what they're doing. That kind of thing is the real tragedy. But where Christians are doing something demanding and time-consuming because God has given them that calling, and they're doing so in a way that's distinctive as a Christian, wherever it can be, then we should honour that and support people in that. Compared to most people who've ever lived, we are astoundingly lucky because we have a degree of choice in our occupations. We can aim for a job that suits us, and we can try and change it if it doesn't. And we can use that choice wisely. But in the end, serving God at work is not about choosing the right career. It can't be, because most people who've ever lived have not had any choice about what they've done with their Monday to Saturday. It's about getting the right attitude, the right discipline to what we're doing. In the end, there is only one career choice that really counts, and that is the choice to please the Lord with whatever your hand finds to do. Slaves love the gospel because it takes the one freedom of ultimate value, the one freedom that really counts, and it places it within their reach as slaves who cannot change their lives. And if you don't exercise that freedom, then whatever you choose to do with your life, you will always be a slave. Because the only thing that sets you free is pleasing God. Yes, but how? Well, in as much as you can, do try and see the worth in what you're doing. The very fact that somebody pays you to do it or asks you to do it suggests that it is worth something to somebody. If it's worth something to a human being, then, well, people are made in God's image. So normally it will be worth something to him. One way or another, you can trace what you're doing in your job to something that God himself does in creation or redemption. Don't be too dismayed when it seems like your work doesn't achieve anything particular that you can see. Every day, God makes 1,000 billion snowflakes. And each snowflake is a totally unique work of art and engineering. None of us could do it. What happens to 99.9999% of those snowflakes? Nobody sees them, and they melt in the sunshine. What do those snowflakes achieve in the long run? But God seems to think it's worthwhile, doesn't he? His values are rather different from ours, perhaps. Nevertheless, in a fallen world, there are going to be plenty of times and situations when trying to see the inherent value in what we're doing is not going to be enough to keep us going. That's the reality of the matter, whether we're slaves or brain surgeons. The fallen world is a frustrating place to live. And I can tell you there's days when I've spent all my morning trying to find my diary or something like that. I think, what on earth is the point of being a pastor? That's all I do. We really need to see that the inherent value of our work is not the be-all and the end-all. It's the value of the person that we're doing for that counts. It is the Lord you are serving, it says. And notice it says the Lord. Remember, when in the New Testament, when the phrase the Lord is used, then very often it is the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Son, that is specifically referred to. And remember that Jesus was fully acquainted with the realities of everyday working life. Because as far as we know, he spent most of his life, the first 30 years or so, quote, wasting time making ploughs, and tables, and boats, and things like that. Now, where are those ploughs and tables and boats in the long run? Well, they don't exist anymore, do they? Was that a worthwhile thing for the Son of God to be doing? Presumably, also, he knows what it's like to hit his thumb with the same finger, hit the same finger with his hammer every 3 times in one day. He knows what it's like to say a day's work, fall off the bench and smash on the floor. He knows what it's like to have the timber supplier try to fob him off with a load of dodgy wood. But more to the point, think of the work that Jesus did for you on the cross. Now, how worthwhile was that? From one point of view, that was completely worthless. Being nailed to a cross and dying on it achieves nothing in and of itself, does it? But because of who Jesus is, and because of what his death stood for in his relationship with his Father, an infinitely futile act becomes an infinitely worthwhile work before God. And so it is with us. It's not because our work is inherently worthwhile that it's acceptable to God, because he really doesn't need us to run his world or his church. He could do that himself if that was the issue. It's because of who we are in Christ and how we offer our hard work to him by faith that he sees what we do as being acceptable and worthwhile. And in the Lord, nobody is really a slave anymore. You don't have to be a slave to idleness because you aren't forced by an external obligation, and you don't have to be a slave to idolatry because you're not driven by an internal compulsion. Because now we can all work for love. We can all work for the love of God, and that love makes everything worth doing. And so you think, that should be enough, shouldn't it? Fear of the Lord on one hand, love for the Lord on the other. Who could possibly need any other motivation to offer their working life wholeheartedly to God? Well, the answer to that is all of us, because we ain't that pure, I'm afraid. And the third point is, remember what you work for, because the Lord will reward your work. And we see that in verse 24. He says to the slaves, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. There is a reward, you see, for faithful work. This last year, in the States, the bankruptcy of our world's spiritual slavery has been exposed in the worlds of high finance. Don't know if names like Enron and WorldCom are familiar to you. These huge companies that have collapsed to the ground. And those names are monuments to both idleness and to idolatry. Idleness because people thought they could get rich quick without making any kind of effort. And idolatry because people have pursued profit as if it was God. And they've had their fingers burned, and some of them are going to jail as a result. It only goes to show, if you're interested in long-term rewards, you should, generally speaking, avoid a career in slavery. Not the best place to get any long-term rewards. Slaves in the ancient world could not inherit property, nor could they accumulate pension funds or nice little nest eggs for their retirement. And it's the same today as well. Slaves to idleness gain nothing by hard work. Slaves to idolatry gain nothing by hard work. But to put it very crudely, working for the Lord pays off in the long run. That's the fact of the matter. There is a reward. Here it is in black and white. An inheritance, even for the slaves who could inherit nothing. And once again, the gospel makes literal slaves into spiritually free people who have a reward for what they do, while the world makes literal freemen into spiritual slaves who gain nothing for their hard work. So we work for the Lord, not just because it's right to do so, but because in the end, he pays well, if you want to put it that way. And if that doesn't sound altruistic and noble-hearted enough for you, I can only apologise and explain that the Christian faith is intended for normal human beings. Human beings who need a little bit more than principle to motivate us. We need to see that the principle is personally worthwhile. Of course, some of us do the kind of work that is its own reward in and of itself. But many of us don't. And we need to know that one way or another payday is coming. The Lord has no shortfalls in his pension funds, no fake profits in his accounts. His audit is secure. Arthur Anderson hasn't been anywhere near them. And when you are next at your desk, or your computer, or your bench, or your books, or your phone, or your kitchen sink, and the hours are stretching ahead of you, and you're feeling jaded and washed up and burnt out, and you're thinking, I hate this, what a waste of time, I can't cope, I want out, what's happening to my life, what's God got to do with any of this? And all the time, all this stuff about worshipping God at work seems like a million miles away. Well, it is all right to let this sneaky thought enter your head. From heaven's perspective, what is it? What is in it for me? That's not a dirty question. Not if you ask that in the context of the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. The context of grace, where you know that in the end it's because of him and not because of us that anything's worthwhile. Because be sure, if the Lord could make it worthwhile to be a good slave, whatever you're doing, he can make your work worthwhile for you as well.